Good morning, everyone. Welcome to all our guests. We thank you for being here and joining us this morning. To all our brethren as well, we welcome you. We thank you for being here. It's always a pleasure and it's always a joy to be able to assemble as the saints of our God and to be able to study together the Word of our God, but above all, to study and to worship our God in spirit and in truth, as is His commandment. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off, if you can please put them on silent. We want to give our God our very best, but we also want to be able to avoid any distractions as much as possible so that we can be focused on the Word of our God, so that way we can be able to test all things or prove all things, as Scripture teaches us, and that we can, of course, be diligent in our own spiritual growth. Again, I want to thank all the brothers who prayed, the brothers and sisters who prayed for me while I was out last week. I want to take this opportunity to also thank our brother Wazalowski for having accepted the invitation on behalf of our eldership to cover me while I was gone. He sends his regards. He and his wife Kate are very joyful to join all of us or join all of you, and he wanted me to make sure to give you all his love and his gratitude. For the hospitality and for the love that was shown to them. Once again, we thank everyone who's here. If you will, please bow with me as we begin our day of worship with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly God and our beloved Father, hallowed be Thy name. Father, as we come before Thy throne of grace, we bow before Thee reverently, but also in joy, to give Thee all honor, to give Thee all praise and glory. Father, as we begin this day, this week, Father, on this first day of the week, we are grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be able to assemble as Thy saints, to give praises to Thee through song, through prayer, through the remembrance of Thy Son's sacrifice, by the opportunity of giving a small portion back of the many blessings that Thou always pour upon us. And Father, to be able to break open the bread of life so that we can nourish our inward man with Thy word, Father, but diligently searching, Father, and listening to Thee, Father, through this inspired word. As Father, we begin, we ask that You be with those who are teaching this morning, that You bless each and every one of them for that love, that effort, that diligence that they've put into studying Thy word to prepare, Father, to share it with those who are in their classrooms. And Father, if any of us, Father, have wronged Thee or have not been holy during this week, please forgive us, Father. Please grant us the ability, the strength, and the wisdom to make those adjustments, to change, and make those improvements, Father, so that we may always perfect our holiness in Thy sight. Lord, as we begin, once again, we ask that You be with this Thy servant, not only with me, but with every single one of the brothers that will be taking part in our worship today, that each one of us, Father, may do so in a spirit of humility, but also, Father, in a spirit of joy, rejoicing, Father, the honor that we have to serve, Father, in this capacity. For those of our brethren who are still on their way to this location, please be with them. Please protect them on those roads and allow them to arrive safely, Father, as Thou have allowed us to arrive safely. For those, Father, who are unable to join us because of circumstances outside of their control, whether it be their health or other situations, Father, Thou knowest their hearts. Thou knowest the reasons why. And, Father, we ask that You be with them. And if it be Thy will, grant them the blessing to be with us in the next allotted time. And, Father, we especially ask for those of our brethren who are out of town, such as Brother Brown. Be with him, Father. Protect him and allow him, Father, to return to us home safely when the time is ready for him to return, Father. Father, for once more, we ask for our sick. We ask for our shut-ins, Lord. Please place Thy hand upon them. If it be Thy will, heal them, Father, so that they once again may rejoice together with us in this spiritual feast. Be with us, Father. We ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This morning, brethren, we begin a new lesson, if you will, a new series of lessons, a new subject that has been assigned by our eldership. And the way that it has been organized, or the way that we have come up or strategized, if you will, is that we're going to make, if you will, this class into a Sunday-Wednesday dynamic. What I mean by that is that on Sunday, we'll be studying what we're going to start today. And then on Wednesday, of course, if there are any questions or if there is anything that anyone would like to know more about what we're going to be seeing, we'll use that time. Of course, we'll still study, but we'll use that time to try out to the best of our ability with Bible in hand, rightly dividing the Word of God to answer those questions that may be in regards to what we'll be studying. And I want to start with Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, because here, if you will, is the heart of the matter of the subject that has been assigned to us. Because from here until the end of the year, if God allows us to be, we're going to be studying about sayings, superstitions, traditions, and holidays. The origin of holidays, if you will. And the idea behind this subject as it was assigned is for us to examine everything. For us to examine these customs, ideals, and practices, and answer the question in regards to, is this something that we as Christians should be partaking in or not? Answering certain questions tied to certain holidays that have religious implications. Of course, you perhaps have in mind Halloween, Christmas, Easter, and so on and so forth. And again, the purpose is not to attack, and it's not to try to establish or impose, but it is to ask the question, how does this fit with God's commandments, and how does this fit to us as Christians? If you will, notice once again that verse 1 and verse 2 is talking about a transformation. Now, I want to make the mention of the fact that in Romans chapter 12, we see that here from the Roman letter, the practical application is being taught to us. And it begins by teaching us that we, brethren, must then be able and willing to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's interesting, right? It's interesting that the very first thing that the Apostle Paul establishes in this list is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. When we mention the word sacrifice, brethren, what comes to our mind? Give something up, okay. But do we just give anything up? Obedience, okay. The word sacrifice is teaching us something important in it, right? Question, when we sacrifice, is it going to be easy? No. Will it be painless? No. The word itself is already teaching us this, right? And the reason we begin here is because, again, we're not just going to talk about holidays. Again, the sign subject as given to me was sayings, superstitions, traditions, and beliefs. The idea came from one Sunday morning when I mentioned about the fact that sometimes, right, we have this habit, and it's a habit, where we say, yeah, no, I've never been hurt or I've never been sick, knock on wood, and we knock on wood, right? Well, as Christians, should we be doing that? As Christians, should we be knocking on wood? As Christians, should, if we knock the salt over on the table, should we immediately grab it and throw it behind our shoulder? Should we be afraid of a black cat that crosses our path? So again, all of these things, right, is what we're going to try to examine with the Word of God. Because once more, observe, and I submit to you that a living sacrifice, right, what God is commanding, is actually elaborated on verse 2. And there, and first and foremost, our sacrifice is, number one, to not be conformed to this world. But not conforming to this world is not enough. Number two, we are to be transformed, right? Meaning we have to change. There has to be a difference. But then number three, where the transformation has to take place. by the renewing of your mind. And this is why I mentioned, right, the habit of knocking on wood. For example, the habit of trying not to tell Brother Anciso, bless you, because he just sneezed, right? Should we be doing that? Is it wrong to do that? Or where did that come from? Because again, the Bible teaches us, once more, number four, that we must prove. You see that? So the living sacrifice that Paul mentions there in verse 1, right? Notice that he's saying that this is a living sacrifice. It's going to be holy to God, and it is our reasonable service. And verse 2 tells us why and how. Because we are not going to be conformed to this world. We are going to be transformed from this world. We're going to renew our mind, meaning that we are actually going to start changing certain habits and certain beliefs that we once held. And then not only do we start changing our views, but here is where the blessing comes in. We then can prove. We then can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now pay attention to that. We are going to prove not what my conscience becomes clear for. We're not going to prove what makes me feel better. But what we're trying to prove is this the will of God? Is me knocking on wood the will of God? Is me going to Vegas thinking in Lady Luck the will of God? You see that? That's the intent, and that is the premise, if you will, of why we're going to begin, starting today and Wednesday, these series of lessons where, with the Bible in hand, we're going to be examining this. Now, I do want us to go, of course, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because having mentioned that, I do also want to mention the other part. Chapter 8, verse 1 and forward. It says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the premise, is the reason, the theme. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3 is the how we aim to approach these subjects. The how we're going to be examining these origins, these beliefs, these customs that are very easy to fall into. It isn't to boast. It isn't to be puffed up. It is not to breed a spirit of self-righteousness. But it is with the intent of being able to edify through love and in meekness. In other words, I'm not going to be doing this, and our elders have not assigned this to me, so that we can begin a spirit of contention. That is not the goal here. The goal, quite simply, as has been with every lesson that we have tried to learn together, is answering the question, what does God say about? What does the Bible teach about? So, having said that, you may have already noticed that on your board you have a list of five names or identifying people. All of these, of course, come from Acts chapter 17 to Acts chapter 19. And the question then is, what does the Athenians, Apollos, the 12 disciples in Ephesus, the seven sons of Sceva, and Demetrius, the silversmith, have in common? Pretty interesting list of names, right? If you were to say they were all Christians, well, the seven sons of Sceva and Demetrius were not Christians. The Athenians were not Christians. If you were to say, right, well, they were all in Ephesus, once again, Apollos was in Corinth, and the Athenians were in Athens, obviously. So what do these names that I've written on this board have in common? I'm sorry, I heard two different answers. Believe in superstition? Somebody else also said that. Very good. Why do you say it's superstition? I'm starting to see why people don't like to answer sometimes, right? But don't let that dissuade you, right? Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Very good. Acts chapter 17. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. And something very interesting as I was studying and preparing this, right? And if you have the Old King James Version, the Old King James Translation, you're going to see a very different word from the one that the New King James has. And in verse 22, notice what, and I have the New King James Translation. Let me read it to you, and notice, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Now, keep in mind, who remembers what was Paul observing there in Athens? Very good. All these gods, all these statues, right? And he was observing, in fact, in verse 23, notice that he mentions that he had read an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Now, it's curious that here in this translation, Paul would call them religious, right? Because was that or is that really religion? No, it's more idolatry, right? Now notice the Old King James Translation. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Pay attention to that. In the Old King James, it says, ye are too superstitious. So thus then we have to go into our handy lexicon, right? Or a fancy way of saying a dictionary that translates from one word to the other. And we have to ask the question, well, which is the right or the proper interpretation? And according to the Thayer and Strong's lexicon, there's two different types of ways of interpreting this word, okay? The word is diadasmanos. And in a good sense, it says, it is referencing to a god with the little g, or the gods, pious and religious. Now, this is curious, right? Because it's not referring to the one and only God. It's referring to the gods, or gods. And then it says, in a bad sense, superstitious. Well, my question, right, when I read this is, well, what's the difference between the good sense and the bad sense? Because in both cases, it is not referencing, nor is it piety towards the one and only God. It is a show of respect and reverence toward these statues, right? Toward idolatry. So it's interesting then, as I further searched a little, that this is the only time we find that word in the New Testament. This is the only time where we find this word of being too superstitious, as the Old King James says. So now, we come to the definition. The American, the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines superstition, and pay attention to this, as a belief or practice resulting from ignorance, fear of the unknown, trust in magic or chance, or a false conception of causation. Definition number two, an irrational, abject attitude of mind toward the supernatural, nature, or God. It's very interesting they would put that, resulting from superstition. Second definition, a notion maintained despite evidence to the contrary. We see these, right? And without a doubt, we see, of course, that here, that is absolutely true, right? Because, again, what was the emphasis of the Athenians? What was their desire? Why were they willing to hear what Paul had to say or teach about the gospel?
Searching for the truth.
Were they searching for the truth?
They like to discuss any new thing.
Very good. Go to chapter 17, right? And drop up into verse 18. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" Now, it's interesting that they're referring to Paul as a babbler, right? And the following part tells us why, okay? It tells us why they referred to him as a babbler. "Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus," Old King James would say Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now, if you were to stop there, well, it would seem like they're searching for the truth, wouldn't it? But then notice what Luke, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, says. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing." Well, they weren't searching for the truth. They just wanted to know something new. They were curious about these strange things that Paul was talking about. They were curious about these foreign gods. If you do a little research into Athens when this was taking place, you'll see that one of the sayings was that in Athens there were more gods than there were people. That's what the history books actually say, that there were more gods than there were people. The Athenians, brethren, had, as we've already read, statues, and they had inscriptions for every type of mythological god or any belief system that would come in from foreign places. Remember that the Athenians, they held themselves as philosophers. They held themselves as the wisdom, the wise, right? They were philosophers in a sense where they would question everything. But the problem with this human wisdom, was that there was truly no logic behind it. Because instead of having the one true God, creator of all, as we see in verses 24 and forward that Paul begins to explain to them, they were trying to get all of the gods, and that way they would not offend any of them. Their idea, brethren, with all those idols, with all those statues, and specifically with the inscription that is so well known by us in verse 23, was that they could avoid the wrath of the gods, any god by not that they were unaware of, by venerating them, even though they did not know who he or she might be. Based on that, and based on what we're reading here, I submit to you that a proper rendering of the Greek word would indeed be as the old King James has it. You are too superstitious. Because to worship a god that was not even known by them, just so that by chance, in case they missed one. But did you notice what superstition implies? What superstition is not involving? The irony of this all, right, is that they held themselves as thinkers, as deep thinkers. But the fact that they had an inscription of, just in case we miss anyone, is showing quite the opposite, isn't it? They weren't thinking. Brethren, do we stop to think when we say, knock on wood? Do we stop to think about it? In fact, before I mentioned it, how many has ever stopped to think about it? Or if I would have stepped in this room and had 666 written on here, if I would have put 666 in the front of the building, if I would have put 666 in front of the auditorium doors, how many of us would be uncomfortable, or by me just mentioning it as often as I had, feels uncomfortable already? The question is why? You see, with superstition, one thing that I have been able to gather as I've been studying and preparing this for months now is that it does not involve thinking. It's a habit. We are just accustomed to it. Many times, brethren, we just do it because that's what the rest of the world does, right? And because we do it, right? The reaction we always have is, well, it's harmless. You know, how can that be harmful? Well, that's why we're studying this subject. Is that really true? Because again, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the thing that should be happening is we should prove what is the will of God. So when we see this, brethren, we see then that with the Athenians, we know there was superstition, but with Apollos, so was the case. And this is where it gets curious. This is where it actually gets really, really curious. Because we then discover that there is a way where perhaps our religion or our spiritual practices can become superstitious. Notice what was going on with Apollos there in chapter 18, verses 24 and forward. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Very big difference from the Apollos in verse 24 and verse 25 to the Apollos of verse 27 and verse 28, don't we? And notice that the Bible is actually declaring that Apollos was indeed eloquent and he was indeed mighty in the scriptures. This man was not teaching his habits, he was not teaching his opinions. But what was Apollos lacking? He was lacking knowledge. But he was lacking appropriate or accurate knowledge. You see, Apollos only had, if you will, part of the truth. He did not have all of the truth. This is why we, brethren, are told by God through Paul in the Thessalonian letter that we have to examine everything, right? Apollos, scripture tells us, is that he knew only the baptism of John. So what was Apollos missing? The baptism of Jesus. And if he was missing the baptism of Jesus, what then was he not aware of?
Salvation.
That Jesus had died, had been buried, and was resurrected on the third day, as 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 says, according to the scriptures. Now that's interesting. He was powerful in scriptures. He was mighty in scriptures. And yet, he still lacked the understanding that the prophecies that were found in the Old Testament, the one of whom John himself spoke, saying that he was not worthy to untie his lace, right? That he had indeed already arrived. He was lacking the knowledge that John had already prepared the way and that Jesus had already fulfilled all of the law. Matthew 5:17, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So, here's the beauty of it, brethren. Question: was the baptism of John valid? It was, right? When, Brother Joe?
Well, it was before Christ. After Christ, it changes. But when he came to prepare the way for Christ, but he had the authority, or he had the... He could baptize, or he would baptize the people. He even baptized Christ.
Exactly. So notice, the baptism of John was valid until... And that's the part that Apollos was missing, wasn't it? Up to this point, when Jesus nailed it to the cross, he also nailed the baptism of John to the cross. We know this because Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, what does Jesus begin with?
All power.
All authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The authority that had been given to John from heaven was no longer valid. In fact, go with me to Matthew chapter 11.
It was temporary,
right? Matthew chapter 11. And observe, beginning at verse 11. Matthew chapter 11 and 12. 11 through 13. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptizer. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptizer, notice, until now, you see that until? That until is a time expiration. It's showing us that this is when this ceased. Now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John, brethren, was prophesied by. Who remembers a prophet from the Old Testament that prophesied about John? Who remembers a prophet from the Old Testament who prophesied about John?
Malachi
is one. Very good. Malachi chapter 4, right? The voice that prepares the way, the voice in the wilderness. But who's another prophet that prophesied about John? What about the prince of the prophets himself? Now you're looking at me like, well, who's that? Isaiah. Isaiah also prophesied about John the Baptizer. So notice what Jesus is saying here in verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And it's interesting because Jesus came after John. But Jesus was also prophesied. What Jesus is talking about here is that within the parameters of the Mosaic system, within the parameters of the Judaic law, that's what Christ is talking about. That John would be the last product of that system. He would be, if you will, the last prophet under the Judaic system. Because Jesus was going not only to fulfill it, but he was also going to replace it. Which means then that by the time Apollos appears in the scene, Christianity had already been in effect approximately 20 years, if I'm not mistaken. For 20 years, John's baptism was no longer valid. Because on the day of Pentecost, at Acts chapter 2, the true and only baptism authorized by heaven, Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, had completely replaced. The new covenant had taken effect. Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, the baptism in the name of John, or the baptism of John, was no longer in effect. So those who were still practicing John's baptism, by definition, what would you call that? What was that? I didn't understand, brother.
Dead weight.
Dead weight? Okay. I said by definition, right? But
it's error.
It's error. How about tradition? Ah, so traditions can also be superstitious sometimes. Yes, they can. Because they were being baptized in the baptism of John. In the case of Apollos and then the 12 disciples in Ephesus, right? Because that's all they knew. That's all they had been taught. But there's this Aquila and Priscilla who teach Apollos, yes, that was true maybe some time ago, but today that no longer holds validity. That no longer holds a strength when it comes to salvation, because it has been removed. It has been replaced. What if Apollos would have wanted to insist, but it was for the remission of sins? Because indeed, was not the baptism of John for the remission of sins? Yes, it was. But what made the baptism of John insufficient? What was that? It's not the pathway to salvation, right? It was missing what? The blood of Christ. It was missing his burial, and it was missing his resurrection on the third day. In other words, it was missing the power of God, which is the gospel. But the other thing that it was missing is that John had no authority to save, did he? It was through Christ's crucifixion that those who were baptized in John, they were made official, if you will. They were certified. You see, in that moment, before Christ died, buried, and resurrected, it was not yet official, was it? Their obedience counted to their favor and their faith, but without his death, his burial, and his resurrection, it would have still been lacking. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4 teaches this. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 19, that's no longer the case. The Messiah has arrived. The Messiah has conquered death. The Messiah has removed the power from Satan, right? So those who would still want to make John's baptism valid, well, they were holding on to traditions, weren't they? Well, isn't that the whole premise of Galatians? The Judaizing teachers. The Judaizing teachers became also guilty of being superstitious because they were holding on to the traditions of men. They were wanting to hold on to the traditions of their ancestors. They did not want to let go of the biological lineage that they had back to Abraham. In fact, this was true even when Jesus arrived. When Jesus in chapter 8, right, tells them that they are slaves of sin, well, they proclaim, well, we have never been slaves to anybody. That was a lie. There were slaves there during Rome, right, under Rome's imperial rule. But their superstitious thinking, right, the superstitious thinking, their hollow or vain mentality of the fact that we are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's descendants, and therefore, for this reason, we really don't have anything else to do. As long as we are circumcised, as long as we keep the Jewish festivals, right? The Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. As long as we do this, and we keep the law, we don't really have much to do. But that, once again, was a superstitious thought, right? Because they were upholding traditions. They weren't understanding the spirit of the law. They weren't understanding the purpose of the law. There was no true renewal of the mind. You see that? There was no true renewal of the mind. They were conforming and they were not transforming. The seven sons of the Sceva. Go with me there in Acts chapter 19. And this is very interesting. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Well, what happened here? You know, it always blows my mind that a demon rebuked these men. We're talking about an evil entity here, right? And this evil entity rebukes this man, and I'm going to dare say it this way, defends the honor of Jesus. We know that they revere Jesus because we have seen in the Gospels, right, in the book of Mark, where that entity that referred to itself as legion, because we are many, Bible says that they asked him, "What have you to do with this Jesus, the Son of God?" They ask him permission. "Let us go into those swine." We go to the book of Job. Satan himself shows a certain level of respect for God. Notice that he didn't touch Job until God gave him permission. Now that says a lot when you stop to think about the fact that even the devil himself will not cross beyond what God does not allow him to go. And yet, we do. Think about that. Because here we see the very great disrespect from these seven sons of the Seba through their superstitious thought. They didn't believe in Christ. We know this because they were still Jews. Once again, Judaism was no longer valid. Judaism no longer had any authority from heaven. And yet, they made themselves believe, well, maybe we just need to enchant his name. Maybe, if we point out which Jesus, because remember, at this time, like in Spanish cultures, that there's a lot of Jesuses, right? There were a lot of Jesuses. So notice their thought process, right? Well, let's make sure that we use his name as Paul uses it, and that we specify it's the Jesus that Paul preaches. They didn't believe, because if they believed, they would have obeyed, right? How many times, brethren, and I only have 5 minutes, but this brings to memory an event that happened in my life, actually. I remember in high school, there was a schoolmate of mine who was an atheist. And yet, I remember one time sneezing, and he turned to me, "Oh, God bless you." I looked at him like, "Wait, I thought you didn't believe in God." "Oh, it's just a saying, man." That's what's happening here, isn't it? Notice how these Jewish exorcists, right? And the Bible uses this, right? We're over here using the name of God, or the name of Jesus, rather, and Jesus, the one that Paul preaches, thinking that that was enough. Well, this sounds a lot to me like those who claim all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. This is exactly what they were doing. They were trying to call on the name of the Lord in order to save this demon-possessed man. And what ended up happening? They were wounded and were shamed. They were rebuked by a devil himself. Brethren, we have to train ourselves to think of the decisions that we are making. Yes, it takes a lot of work. Yes, it is tedious. But our salvation depends on it. We have to examine everything with the Word of God. We have to understand if what we are approving of is in accordance with God's Word. Because one other thing we're going to see, brethren, and it's the last example we have here, is that this right here is truly the heart of the matter of why we are studying this. Most of these superstitions, traditions, sayings, holidays, they have their origins in idolatry. They have their origins in idolatry. And what we have to understand, brethren, is we have to be willing to understand, which is why I went to 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3, right? That we all know that idols are nothing, right? We all know that. But we have to be sure that we are walking in love. Meaning, Are we edifying by what we approve? Are we actually following the will of our God? Batteries? Okay. So we have to understand, brethren, that the purpose and the point of this subject, as we begin to study it, is so that we, brethren, begin to follow the commandment of Romans 12:2. It is so that we can renew our mind, so that we can transform, and by doing so, so that we may learn what is the good will of God. It's not about preference. It's not about convenience. It's about what does God say in His Word. Will some of these traditions, customs, sayings, superstitions be hard, these habits be hard to let go? Absolutely. Because verse 1 of Romans 12 is already telling me you need to make a living sacrifice. It's going to hurt. But again, our aim is not to impose anything on anyone. Our only goal is to fulfill God's will and to give His Word exactly as He has given it, so that we can all, brethren, be in heaven for all of eternity together. Thank you for your attention. Again, we will take questions on Wednesday and any other comments that you may want to make on Wednesday. Thank you all.